We want to thank you for listening today. This audio sermon is a ministry of Faith Baptist Church, a place where you belong. Now let's listen as Pastor Todd Adams brings a message of truth from God's Word.
All right, we're going to go this morning to the book of 1 Kings. So go there with me this morning, if you would, please. And love that song we were just singing. How about you? Amen. Great song. And how about the old hymn, I Will Sing of My Redeemer? Amen. That brought back some good memories of me singing that song in an old Flint building in England, an old chapel there. And I can remember being a young man singing that song, brought back a lot of good memories. And today we are going to talk about a guy you may have heard of. I'll get to him in a minute. Now you're looking at the text, 1 Kings 17 through 19. Again, I urge you not to panic, all right? You will get out of here, okay? Say amen. You guys are the first service. You're good to go, okay? It's the second service that has cause for panic, all right? So you're in the first service. You're going to make it, all right? There are times in life when we, through sheer desperation and disappointment, discouragement, and exhaustion, have uttered the words, I what? Quit. How many of you ever said, I quit? Let me see your hands. Bunch of quitters in here. I'm just kidding. I quit. I don't know anybody who hasn't said it or hasn't felt like saying I quit. Or some of us have said, how many of you said I quit more than once before? Yeah, I quit. Maybe you're trying to bake some cookies and you've offered up a burnt offering. And you realize, this is not my ministry. I what? I quit. Normally, after we say I quit, we tend to do something. It may be that we leave a job, we walk away from a team, we leave a position, sometimes we quit a church, we quit a school, we quit a college, maybe we quit on a relationship, maybe even a marriage. Those words, I quit, are almost always followed by some sort of action. And that action has a serious effect on us that can last for years, and many times the reality is that we end up taking refuge in a cave as a result of saying those two words. Say it with me, I quit. I quit. I want us to become familiar with a guy today named Elijah, a man who called it quits, a man who took off running, and a man who ended up retreating into a cave. You see, that's what normally happens when you quit. When you quit, you run. And you always run from something to something. In Elijah's case, and probably in your case, and I certainly know in my case, when we say the words, I quit, we run from something and we run to a cave. And that's why I will tell you, when you call it quits, your decision often leads you to what I call a cave encounter. Yes, I made that up. A cave encounter. Some of you are in here this morning and you're running. Some of you have landed in the cave. Some of you are, as we're going to see in a little while, you're at the juniper tree. I'm going to talk to you about the juniper tree in a few moments. So how did one of the greatest spiritual leaders in history, with an astonishing and an amazing track record, end up spiraling down into the dark hole of discouragement? Elijah's physical exhaustion and emotional disappointment take him to what I have called the ultimate spiritual meltdown. Yet in the darkest cave, Elijah discovers something that I hope we will discover. Even after you call it quits, you can end up learning some of the most transformative experiences of life in a cave. You say, why is that? Write this down. You may call it quits and retreat to a cave, but I want you to know something. God is not going to leave you alone. God is not going to leave you alone. You may want to be away from everyone and everything. Not want to talk to anybody. Go in your cave, and your cave may be your living room, your bedroom. Your cave may be your car or some other place. You may be here in church this morning, and nobody knows, but you're in a cave. And let me just let you know, if you wanted God to leave you alone, coming to church was the wrong place to hide. You should know that. So if God starts messing with you today, just say, oh boy, I should have stayed in my cave. No, you should have come to the right place, all right? Now, before we can ever land into a text like 1 Kings chapter 19, which, by the way, that's where we're ultimately going to be. That's where we're going to kind of hang out for this morning. But it's going to take us a little while to get there, okay? And I cannot take us to 1 Kings 19, much like I couldn't with Joshua. When we talked last week about David, we had to kind of get through some things. We had to get through the thing with Joseph. We got to get through some things this morning with Elijah, okay? So just say we're going to get there. Turn to your neighbor, tell him we're going to get there, okay? We got to learn who this guy is, though. We can't just land and go, oh, this is a nice story. It's not going to make a whole lot of sense to you, all right? First of all, you should understand something. This is not in your handout, but if you're taking notes and you want the gold star this morning, you're going to write some things down, okay? First of all, you should know that Elijah was a prophet. He was a man set apart by God to speak and proclaim God's word to the people. Now, being a prophet meant many things. One of which was that if the ruler of the land was wicked, which in his case, we're going to see he was, you were living life very precariously. Because you were speaking for God, and if the leader of the land was against God, you found yourself in a tough spot. This was Elijah's case. Elijah was living during one of the darkest and most turbulent times in Israel's history. In fact, if you want to go there in 1 Kings chapter 16, there's a guy that comes onto the scene in verse 29. In 1 Kings 16, it says, verse 29, and in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, notice this guy's name, Ahab, the son of Omri, began to reign over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. That is significant for us because this is when we are going to meet in just a few moments Elijah. 22 years of his reign. What kind of guy was he? Well, look at verse 30. And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. Now, parenthetically, let me just say this. If you're wondering how Israel even got to this position, you should be reminded of the fact that it was never God's intention for Israel to be ruled by a king. They had one king. He was God. But Israel began to whine and moan and complain. You don't know anybody like that, do you? And they said, we want a king. We want to be like everybody else. And so God sends the prophet. He tells the people, you don't want a king. And they say, yes, we do. We want a king. And he says, no, you don't. And he says, if you get a king, the king's going to take your daughters, take your wives, take your lands. The king's going to end up being infected with greed. He's going to be evil. He's going to ruin and pillage the land. You don't want a king. And the people cried and said, we want a king. Prophet came back to the Lord and said, Lord, they're not listening. The Lord said, don't take it personal. It's not you, it's me. They haven't rejected you, they've rejected me. And God said, I'll give you a king. Fast forward, this is what happened. Here's Ahab. The very guy that they were warned about, he's now on the scene. And 22 years this scoundrel reigns. And in verse 33 it says that Ahab made a grove, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel before him. How many of you understand Ahab is a bad guy? There's not a lot of good in him. Well, things get worse because Ahab marries a woman named Jezebel. Now, if you look up the word Jezebel in the dictionary, you see words like shameless, morally unrestrained, gold digger, floozy, tramp, and others. My wife and I were at the veterinarian's office the other day with one of our dogs, and the vet tech came out and said, Jezebel, Jezebel. And I looked at my wife, and she looked at me, and here comes this dog. Just to give you an idea of the name Jezebel, I don't think it's going to make the top 10 baby girl names of 2015, all right? Ahab and Jezebel are in cahoots together, and they are now ruling the northern kingdom of Israel because Israel is divided. And Jezebel, whose father and cousin was a Baal worshiper, leads Israel down a very dark, vile, wicked path. And God has had about enough. And in 1 Kings chapter 17, here comes onto the scene a man that we know as Elijah. And in verse 1 it says, and Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel liveth before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. God was pronouncing a judgment against not only the nation, but the leadership. He confronts Ahab. He says, for the next 3 years, no rain. Elijah now, as a result of his pronouncement, has to go on the run. God says, you need to go hide yourself by a brook. And so he goes there. Now, I don't know about you, but if God said it's not going to rain for a while, but go to the brook and drink, I would be thinking, how's that going to work? There's no rain coming. Well, you know that God sustains him there. The Bible says that he sends some birds to feed him. So I guess he got fed on holy bird food. I don't know. But the Bible says that's what happened. He lived at the brook, hiding, running, and from there he goes to a widow's house. And while he's there, the widow's son dies. Elijah lays across his body, prays unto God, raises this young man from the dead, which was an affirmation that God's power was still on Elijah. Meanwhile, Ahab and Jezebel, well, their hatred is brewing for Elijah. And pretty soon they've twisted the hearts and minds of all the people, and they think that the problem is actually Elijah's fault. And so things are at a boiling point. Elijah is having to live cautiously. All of the other prophets are hiding in a cave, and finally it's time for the showdown. If you want to turn to 1 Kings chapter 18, you know what happens. It wasn't that long ago I did a series called Get Off the Fence. And I talked about this very chapter. And Elijah and Ahab have this confrontation. And Ahab begins to point the finger and he says, here's the one that troubles Israel in verse 18. And Elijah fires back and he says, oh yeah, he says, it's not me, but it's you. And you've forsaken the commandments and you're the one leading the children of Israel to follow Balaam. So Elijah says, get all the prophets together. We're going to have it out once and for all. And in verse 21, and Elijah came unto the people and said, how long halt you between two opinions? If the Lord be God, what does it say? Follow him. But if Baal, then what? Follow him. And don't you love the response of the people? And the people answered him what? Nothing. Silence. That's what conviction will do to you. When God's man steps up to speak, and speak he will, you should know that conviction causes you to be silent. And so they're stunned. There's the challenge that's been uttered. And now the people are going to have to make a decision. And so all of the prophets of Baal, about 450 of them, you know the story. They come and they set up an altar. And Elijah says, look, you call unto your God. If he rains down fire and consumes the burnt offering, fine, he's God. But I'm going to pray to our God. And if our God sends down fire, then he's God. And we're going to worship him. And all the people said, fine. And all of the prophets said, okay. Talk about getting suckered into a bad deal. Challenge is accepted. If you read your Bible carefully, you'll know that for hours and hours and hours, the prophets of Baal are dancing around and jumping and cutting themselves and crying. And Elijah can't help himself. He has a little fun. He begins to say, maybe your God's asleep, you know, maybe he's not there. I don't know, to me it's hilarious. If I was praying to my God to rain down fire on an altar, I wouldn't be standing on that altar. Can I get a witness? Amen. God, rain down fire right now. You might want to move. Well, nothing happens, and so finally Elijah says, all right, that's it. You've had your day in court. Get off. It's my turn. It's in the Hebrew. You can't see that. The Bible says that Elijah takes 12 stones. He stacks them up, gets the bullock ready, gets the wood ready, and then he does something unexplainable. He fills 4 barrels with water, and he soaks the altar, the wood, and the sacrifice. He says, do it a second time. Do it a third time. And verse 35 says, the water was running all about the altar, and it filled the trench. No chicanery, no foolishness, no trickery here. And then you should notice now, verse 36, and it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near. Now you will notice this. And he said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things, notice, at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Repentance. And the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. That was one hot fire. Let me tell you something. When God shows up, he takes care of things. And in verse 39, and when all the people saw it, notice, they fell on their face and they said, say it with me in verse 39, ready? The Lord He is the God. The Lord, He is the God. What were they saying? God, You are God. Revival service broke out. People are chanting. People are shouting. People are just shouting God's name. Can you imagine? It hasn't been heard in that region for years. Well, verse 45, verse 46, prior to that, those prophets of Baal, they meet the sword, they get the point, so to speak, they're executed. And then in verse 45, and it came to pass in the meanwhile that the heavens were black with the clouds and wind, and there was a great rain, and Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Well, just when you think it's over, it appears that Elijah has accomplished his mission and his purpose. He wins the battle, and a three-year ordeal is finally behind him. If you look at the text carefully, you'll notice that Ahab gets in his chariot, and he's heading back to Jezreel to talk to his wife Jezebel to tell her what has happened. Elijah takes off on foot, girds up his loins, and takes off running. And you'll notice that he beats Ahab to Jezreel, which, by the way, is about 20 miles. That's called spiritual steroids, if I ever heard of it, all right? I can picture this old prophet just taking off, beard flapping in the wind as he's running, you know? How many of you can see that? I looked for a picture this week, but I couldn't find one that I liked. Here he is, loins girded up, you know, just running. Them spiritual steroids are kicking in. He gets to the gate. He's like, hey, Ahab, where you been? Again, in the Hebrew, you can't see that. He says, go in there and tell your floozy that this whole thing's over. Victory is mine. Victory is God's. Done. Now, if you're in 1 Kings 19, say amen. Now we're going to get to the message. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. And Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, so let the gods do to me and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there, but he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree and requested for himself that he might die and said three words in your Bible, it is enough. We'll shorten it up and say, I what? Quit. I quit. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my father's. And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, an angel touched him and said unto him, arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baked on the coals and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink and laid him down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. And he arose and did eat and drink and went in the strength of that meat. How many more days? 40 days and 40 nights. Unto Horeb, the mount of God. And he came thither unto a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said unto him. If you underline words or phrases in your Bible, you would be wise to underline anytime God ever asks a question of us or of a person. And you will notice the question. He says, what doest thou here, Elijah? In just a few short words, the message from Jezebel takes Elijah by storm. And this spiritual giant is gripped by fear and takes off running. And he's not just running, he's running for his life. From where he was to where he ran, if you go back and look at verse 3, all totaled up, it's 120 miles. That's like running 5 marathons back to back. He makes a brief stop, gets rid of his assistant, and he continues to travel one more day. And the further he goes, the worse his surroundings become, the more isolated, the more desolate. And finally he stops and about drops dead under a juniper tree. I would insert this thought so that we understand very clearly what is happening here. That spiritual highs are often followed by spiritual lows. Spiritual highs are often followed by spiritual lows, such as life that when you find that you have conquered something or have received victory over something or something wonderful or magnanimous has happened in your life, be very, very careful because typically a spiritual low is right behind it. When you have exerted yourself and poured yourself out into something and have seen God do something miraculous, whether it's in your marriage or in your relationship or in your business or in your home or whatever it is, maybe you've had a spiritual breakthrough, maybe something has happened, and there was this spiritual high. How many of you know that oftentimes on Sunday after you leave church, you come out of church and everything is wonderful and you're skipping to the car and you get in the car and on your way home, you and your wife have an opportunity. You get home and there's an email or a phone call comes or a text and pretty soon you had a spiritual high, but now where are you? You're at a spiritual low. This is the story of a real man with real problems. His real life laid before us. He comes to the juniper tree. You will notice he gets there. He makes the statement, I what? Quit. I'm done. I can't go on. I don't want to go on. In fact, if you look, he petitions God to do something. What does he want? Take my what? My life. He knew that he would be violating biblical principles if he was to take his own life. And so he says, Lord, why don't you just do what I know I can't do? Get me out of here. Take me off the face of the map. I don't want to be here anymore. You talk about depression. There are those that will say Christians should not get depressed. To the people who say that, I would say fool. Christians do get depressed. Here's a classic example of a man right here who's depressed. And you know, when you find yourself at the juniper tree of life, you learn something very significant. That when we feel done, God knows exactly how to deal with us. When we feel done, when we feel, I quit, I don't want to go on anymore, I don't want to live, I don't want to deal, I don't want to talk, I'm under this tree and I want to die. God knows exactly how to deal with us. Now, you should know something about our God. Our God is a God of confrontation. Did you know that? Turn to your neighbor and say, he's coming for you. Go ahead, tell him. You should know that, okay? If you're in your cave this morning, you should know he's coming for you. He's coming for you. Now, Elijah's not in the cave yet. We're getting there. Confrontation is coming, but not yet. Elijah is not ready to hear God just yet. And so God does what God does best, friends. He cares and comforts Elijah. Isn't that a precious thing? In his moment of depression and weakness and despair and discouragement and distress, God doesn't come to him and say, hey, snap out of it. No. He doesn't come to him and say, you shouldn't be feeling like that. Aren't you glad that God isn't like Job's three friends? One of the worst things you can ever do when someone's discouraged or depressed or distraught or distressed is look at them and say, now you know you shouldn't feel that way. You should probably duck, is what I would say. We would take a wise lesson in life on how to deal with people who are hurting and depressed by watching what God does here. You should note this very carefully in your Bible. He does what he does best because the Bible says that in 2 Corinthians 1:3, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all what? In Psalm 46:1, it says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. So what does God do? Well, he sends an angel, and the angel brings him angel food cake. You can see it in the text. It's right there. proof positive that cake is spiritual comfort food, all right? Also falling into that category are cookies and donuts. You should know this. God says, you need to eat something. You're not eating. How many of you have a parent or a friend, the first thing they do to try to help you is say, you want something to eat? May I turn that around and say to you that if somebody who loves you comes to you and says, hey, you want to go to lunch? You ought to say, yeah, I do. Don't say I'm not hungry. It ain't the food. It's the care. It's the love. God sends an angel. Says he touches Elijah. Doesn't say he strikes him or smites him like Peter when he was asleep in prison. Says he touches him. There's something very powerful in the touch of another person when we are discouraged or depressed. Oftentimes when I pray with people, I will grip their hand or put my hand on their shoulder to let them know this isn't some abstract, cold, indifferent thing. An angel touches Elijah. He says, you need to eat. You need to drink. Now, the land's been parched. I don't know where he got the water. I just called it holy water. I don't know. I mean, but there was water waiting for him. He comes to him in verse 7 a second time, and he touches him, and he says, you need to eat. The journey's too great for you. And verse 8 says, he did eat, and he arose, and he went in the strength of that meat for 40 more days until he gets to a place called Mount Horeb. By the way, from where he was to Mount Horeb, all totaled up, if you go to the book of maps in your Bible, it's the last few things, that's where you're, when you're not paying attention to the message, that's normally where you're looking, the book of maps. In the book of maps, if you'll trace his journey, it's over 200 miles that this guy has now traveled. He gets to Mount Horeb. This is no ordinary mountain. There are 63 chapters in the Old Testament devoted to this mountain. This was the mountain of God. This is where God descended and gave Moses the 10 what? Commandments. Elijah gets to the mountain, but he doesn't go up to the mountain to see God. Instead, he goes into a cave and he calls it quits. Now, when you read about Elijah and you think about Elijah, you are immediately confronted with the thought of how did this guy who was so amazing for God, who rained down fire, who slaughtered 450 prophets, who outran a chariot, how did he end up here? The other day, me and another brother in the church went for a bike ride, and we took off down the Suncoast Trail. It was a chilly morning, and we got about 10, 11 miles in, and I decided it was God's will for us to stop at the Mecca, which is Starbucks, and felt so inclined to have some spiritual bean juice and warm back up. And while we were sitting in there, a young man that we both know pulls in, walks into the coffee house and sees us sitting there, waves, and then looks at us again because there was hardly any cars in the parking lot. And he looks at us and he kind of sees that we're in different attire. And he says, how'd you get here? Are those your bikes out front? I said, yes. And then he stopped and he looked again. And he said, man, that's a long way to ride for Starbucks. That's how I felt as I read this passage. That's a long way, Elijah. 200 miles? And you know, some of you have run more than 200 miles in your life to try to get away from God. Some of you have tried to change locations. You've tried to change marriages. You've tried to change jobs. You're trying to get away from God. And my question to you is, how did you get here? Oh, I don't mean how did you get to Faith Baptist Church. I mean, I know how you got here. I mean, how'd you get here? But you know, God asks a much more pointed question when he says, what are you doing here? God already knew the how. In fact, the angel already knew where Elijah was going because he said, you're going to need to eat because your journey's too far. Isn't it awesome that God already knows where you're going and he's going to meet you there? He said, I know where you're going. You better take some food or you're not going to get there. So what I want us to do for the few minutes that are left with us this morning, and I understood and knew in my preparation that it was going to take us a while, I want us to look at the first of seven things. The first of seven areas that caused Elijah to call it quits in the cave. So write this one down, will you please? That isolated and insulated living leads us to the cave. Isolated and insulated living leads us to the cave. Like many of us, Elijah's instinct was to run from problems, people, situations, and isolate ourselves from everyone and everything. Sadly, though, when we do that, we isolate ourselves from the very people that we need the most in a critical time. If you think about it, go back in time, 3 years, Elijah was pretty much living an isolated life. He was living by the brook. He's living with a widow. Then he abandons what perhaps is his closest friend, his assistant, his servant, the Bible says. He drops him off in Beersheba. Travels on to another remote part of the country for another day's journey, and then tack on to that 40 more days as he travels up to Mount Horeb. His only goal must have been get away from everyone and everything. Now, let's just hit the time out for a minute. How many of you can identify with Elijah? Sometimes you just want to get away from everyone and everything. Let me whisper something into your heart this morning. Listen carefully. That is a bad plan. It's a bad plan. I understand there are times when we need to be away. Jesus even said, let's come apart and rest a while. And sometimes if you don't come apart, you'll come apart, okay? I understand that. There are times when we need to get alone with God. But when we start to think, I just want to be away from everyone and everything, and I want to back myself out, and I don't want to talk to anybody, I want to stiff arm everyone, and I just want to be alone. Bad plan. You say, why? Two thoughts. First of all, isolation leads us away from people. And you're like, right, that's what I want, away from people. Somebody said to me, if we could get rid of all the people, we could get rid of all the problems. How many of you know a people you'd like to get rid of? Never, don't answer that, all right? Aren't you glad you're not God? Say amen. You're walking around with your holy zapkin. You're done. You're done. All of you gone, done. Right? But you know, that's what we do. We just do it invertedly. Isolation leads us away from people. Man was not created to be alone or live in isolation. One of the first things they do with a prisoner when he is captured is get him alone. Break him down. Get into his head. Write these two words down. Community, relationships. This is what you were created for. Community, relationships. Solitude should not be confused with isolation. Solitude is setting time aside for reflection and renewal. The focus is preparation. You might see an athlete do this before he goes out to a game. Sometimes you'll see him in the locker room, headphones on, or he might be over sitting in the corner. Sometimes before a speech, the person who is going to talk will need a few minutes by themselves. Before I speak on Sunday mornings, I'm here very early. I'm up very early. Oftentimes on Sunday morning, you should know that after the first service, I don't hang around all that long down here. I go back up to the upper room to recollect my thoughts and to pray, and sometimes to make sure everything's on point or if there was something that needed to be corrected that didn't go well in the first service. You guys are kind of the guinea pigs, just so you know, all right? There's a time for that. Sometimes there's extended periods of solitude. That is healthy because it is in solitude that you are reflecting and preparing to go back to your community, back to your relationships. For every believer, every day of the week, you should have a few moments of solitude with your Father where you spend time alone with God. And in some cases, you may need an extended period. May I just remind you that solitude is always reflected in your attitude. You can tell when you've spent time with God. Solitude's purpose is solution. That's why we get alone. Solution. I want to change. I want to grow. I want to attack a problem. I want to prepare. I want to think. I want to study. I want to get fresh insight. That's why you have solitude. Isolation is when you're alone and away from people for periods of time, and there is no solution. It's just sadness and woe and misery and depression and discouragement. Wayne Cordero, who wrote a well-known book called Leading on Empty, said this, and I quote, "Solitude is a heavy and prescriptive discipline. Isolation is a symptom of emotional depletion." When you're in a crisis, the natural tendency is to retreat from those you need the most help from. And so may I speak a word of truth to some of you this morning? Your pride will cause you to pull away from the very people God has placed in your life to help you. Your pride will cause you to pull away from the very people that God has placed in your life to help you. You will draw back from them. You will retreat from them. You will not go to them. You will not seek their counsel. You don't want accountability. You don't want anybody asking you the hard questions. You don't want to go to church. And if you do go to church, you don't want to talk to anybody at church. You want to get in and out quickly and effectively. That is your pride pushing you away from relationship, pushing you away from community, pushing you away from the very people that God has placed in your life to try to help you. This is your pride. This pushes you into isolation. Isolation is the result of retreating from people whose help we need, and it never leads anywhere good. Just ask Elijah. And not only isolation, but then insulation leads us to shield ourselves from people. Insulation leads us to shield ourselves from people. Do you know who demonstrated this very well? Not only isolation, but insulation. You can read about it in Genesis, Adam and Eve. And when God came calling, they were hiding and they were shielding themselves. And by the way, we've been doing it ever since. When your child sins, they don't come running to you and go, "Hey, Mom, I disobeyed." No. What is the first thing they do? Hide. Did you take the cookie? What cookie? What are you talking about? We hide. We shield. I don't want to talk to anybody. When Adam and Eve were, listen. Hey. When Adam and Eve were healthy, they craved fellowship. They loved fellowship. And when they sinned, they went into isolation. When Adam and Eve needed each other and God the most, their natural counterproductive reflex was to isolate and insulate. And we've been following suit ever since. Listen, don't hide from one of the greatest resources God has given you, relationships. Look down with me in 1 Kings chapter 19. Did you know that one of the first things that God tells Elijah to do as he draws him out of the cave, and we're going to get there in the weeks ahead, but not today, as he draws him out of the cave, he says, go and reconnect with people. Go back into fellowship with people. This is where Elisha comes into the picture. He says, go out and meet some men, ordain them, help them. Verse 15, he says, go and anoint a guy named Hazael to be king. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi. Man, that guy needs a new name, right? Anoint them. And go find Elisha. You know, the result of Elijah connecting with others was that a new leader was being prepared and an old leader was being restored. A new leader was to be prepared. And an old leader was to be restored. There were three areas of relational connection for Elijah. The first was a personal connection, a personal friendship. Go find Elisha. Go find someone you can help and be a blessing to. For those of you that may be discouraged or depressed today, may I speak a word of truth into your hearts? Quit wallowing in your sin and go be a blessing to somebody. Quit wallowing in your past. Quit wallowing in your pain. You're like, well, I don't want to help anybody. That's your problem. You don't want to. And Elijah was told, go meet these men. You will know later on in the story that Elisha receives the mantle of blessing from Elijah. The first clue for us that we are on a slippery slope into the cave is when we're cutting off relationships and friendships. And Elijah was told, go find Elisha, mentor him, sharpen him. The second was renewed partnership. Haziel and Nimshi, he said, get these guys, get into contact with these guys. Delegate some of this responsibility. Serve together. Listen, listen, I want to say something. Listen up, balcony listening. If you're here at Faith Baptist Church and you feel you're not connecting with people, tune in carefully. Go find a ministry to serve in. Can I get an amen? Amen. Don't keep sitting in the pew going, no one's coming to me. No one's coming to me. No one's coming to me. They're not coming. You know why? They're all serving. Okay? Say amen to that. Go find, say, where can I serve? Don't get me started. Okay? Don't get me started. Go find someone and serve with them. They may not be your best friend. They may not be your Elisha, but you can get alongside of them and you'll have a lot in common. And you'll be able to do great things for God together. Don't cut those relationships off. Go find someone and serve with them. And then thirdly, the third was public fellowship. God said, hey, Elijah, you should know something. There's 7,000 other people just like you. Oh, did you know you're not the only person who's ever been depressed? Hello. Amen. Sitting here, well, nobody knows how I feel. I bet you there is. I'll bet you there's someone in this service that knows just how you feel. And he says, go back into fellowship. Verse 8 says, they're there. But don't miss this. He would have never met these guys. Elisha, Haziel, Nimshi, and 7,000 other people who loved the Lord. He would have never met them had he stayed in his cave, cocooned in his pain, wallowing in his problems. You don't meet people in a cave. Say amen. Maybe this morning you're in a cave. Isolated and insulated. On the run. Maybe you're at the juniper tree calling it quits. May I encourage you? Isolation and insulation is not overcome by waiting for a change in circumstances. It happens as we realize that we have been created for relationships. And you should know this morning that the most important relationship is the one that you have with Jesus Christ. When fellowship with Christ is minimal or non-existent, you find yourself running and hiding from people, and worse still, you end up blaming others for the way you are, just like Ahab. You'll see it was just like Elisha. He had a pity party. We're going to see it next week. He said, oh, it's only me, God. It's just me. I'm the only one. God's like, yeah, there's 7,000 people like you. Getting out of your insulation and isolation starts with you doing three things. You should write these down. They're not coming on the screen, though. First of all, lower your guard. Lower your guard. Stop acting like you don't have any problems, that you have a perfect marriage, that your kids were little angels sent down from heaven, okay? Turn to your neighbor and say, you really do have some problems. Go ahead, tell him right now. Go ahead, tell him. Say, you really do have some problems. Okay? Lower your guard. Hey, listen. Listen. Get some comfort food together, okay? Go get some cake, all right? Drop your guard. This week, look over and say, hey, want to get cake? They'll know what you're talking about. Lower your guard. Number two, open up your life. You're going to give all the sordid, dirty, nasty details of whatever it is that got you into the cave. Just open yourself up. Just talk. Just share. Just fellowship. You're not going to be BFF with everyone, okay? Code, best friends forever, okay? So you're like, oh, that's what BFF means. What was the first one? Lower your guard. Open up your life. And number three, ready? Ready? Invite others to join you on your journey. Say, hey, I'm working myself out of this cave too. You want to help? Want to come? You want to come over and have cake? I know some other people who are cake eaters too. How many of you know what I mean when I say you're a cake eater? Amen? Okay. I found that I like coffee more than cake, but coffee and cake together is truly manna from God. All right? Here's what you're shocked to discover. There's way more than 7,000 people who are just like you. Amen? Amen? And you know what? Here's the great thing. God may have just stuck someone in the church just for you. Just for you. Find people you can serve with. Find someone you can connect with. Find someone you can disciple. And find someone who can disciple you. You say, where are they? They're in the church. Start right here. So that's why I'll tell you this. Being in a right relationship with Christ and building healthy relationships with other believers helps us from calling it quits and keeps us out of the cave. Amen? Build those relationships. Open up your life. Drop your guard. Get other believers around you. Don't call it quits. And my soul, stay out of the cave. Amen?
Thank you again for listening to this audio sermon. We pray that it has been a blessing to you. For more sermons or if you have any questions, log on to www.fbcbelong.com.